We're thankful that we live in your world. We're thankful that you are the God who is the truth of this world. And we're thankful for the truth that you've revealed to our own hearts. And pray that you will continue to guide us in the truth. We pray that you would sanctify us and make us holy. We pray that you will conform us to the very image of Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that day when we will be clothed not only in the righteousness of Christ and the full forgiveness of Christ, but in the glory of Christ, the glory of God. So we look forward to that great day. We pray your blessing to be upon us and guide us in the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is where we stop. We talked about these four aspects of the new covenant. And I just want to mention a few things about this just by way of emphasis. I think this is really important to know that you are a new covenant Christian. And you proclaim that every time you take the Lord's Supper. That's first, as we've said, is substitutionary atonement. The second is you're a new covenant Christian. And this cup represents all the blessings of the new covenant. It represents these blessings. And when you think about the Lord's Supper, you're not just thinking about the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. You're thinking about substitute. He died for me. He was broken for me. Broken for me. And in his blood, we have all the blessings. But that makes us new covenant Christians. Because if God is, and since God is a God of promise and promise theology, if the whole of human history is about the promise of this seed and the coming of the seed who is the Lord Jesus Christ, then somehow we as Gentiles have to be brought into the promise. We have to get into that promise of God. And the way we get into the promise of God is through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. When you are in the millennial kingdom in glorified form, and when you are in the new heavens and new earth, and you meet someone new, I don't know if we're going to meet new people, but maybe you'll run into Martin Luther, and Martin Luther will say to you, well, how did you get in to these blessings? How did you get here? And I know we're all going to say, well, it's Jesus Christ. But that's really the correct answer. Christ brought me into the promises. Because that promise of salvation in the seed in Genesis 3:15, that promise has to be my promise. I have to be brought into that promise. And so it is Jesus who brings us into the promise. And when he said these things in, well, you look below in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, these promises, what God was saying through the prophets is, I'm going to give you a better covenant. Not like the Mosaic covenant. I'm going to give you a better covenant. And if you look at the first thing on here, the knowledge of God on the heart, I think I wrote something, if you're looking at the chart, I wrote a little different on that. I said, the true knowledge of God in Christ. That's another good way of saying I kind of go back and forth, so I like this. But the knowledge of God in the Old Testament was written on tablets of stone. The Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone. So you, if you were a believer in the Old Testament, you would come and I don't think you could look at all the tablets of stone, but you would have the scrolls, you would have this truth, you would look at the word that was there. And so God says, I'm going to make a better covenant because I'm not going to write my covenant on tablets of stone. I'm going to write it on the heart. So that means to get into the new covenant, you have to have the knowledge of Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's not true in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, people were born into the national covenant. If you were a Jew and you had a Jewish child, your child is born into this national covenant, this law. And they are a part of the covenant people. This sort of is an explanation a little bit about why the Presbyterians and others practice infant baptism. But you are brought into this covenant relationship, but you're brought in and you are this Jewish child, but you don't know anything. So the people were told, you have to teach your children. You read the Old Testament, you'll see that repeatedly. You got to teach your children. And when they go in your house, they should see the Word of God on the doorpost. They should see the Word of God on your wrist. They should see the Word of God on your forehead. And they should just see God's Word in you and the whole thing. Now, what the Jews did is they they actually put the Word of God on the doorpost. I'm not sure that's what God meant, but if you go into a Jewish home where they're practicing Jews, they'll have a mezuzah on the front door. In fact, they should have them on every door in the house except for the restrooms. You don't have to have one on the restrooms. And it's on the right side. And I'm not sure which side that is. It seems to me that the right side is when you're looking in the home. But I, you know, maybe David can clarify this. He'll probably look something up and tell me at the break. But I'm not sure. It's on the right side, but I'm not sure if it's on the right side when you're looking in or the right side when you're looking out. But I think it's on the right side. And it has to be set. And there's a big argument about that. It used to be a big argument because it used to be straight up. And then they said, no, it needs to be horizontal like the scrolls when they're laid down. And then they said, they settled on the fact that it's pointing up at an angle and it has to point into your house. So it's at an angle, if you guys are putting these things up. And I think the verses are from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 11, I think. And it's, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, the only one." And for some reason that got to be the verse of scripture that people put on their doorposts. But did God mean that with reference to your actual doorposts and all the doors in your house? And the answer is, I don't think that's what he meant. Any more than I would say, we're to have the Bible and we're to have it in our hearts. So that means we're supposed to carry... Well, I'm in trouble with that. I just got through hitting them. Horizontally, you put the Bible in, walk around with the Bible on your heart. I don't think that's what the Lord says. When thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You know, it's not going to do very good like this. And the word on the doorpost, the whole point of that is these children need to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. They need to believe in the coming of the Messiah. They need to believe in the coming of the seed. And they need to hear about that because this is a collective covenant. That means everybody has to do it. If one person fails, if one child fails, then it's all off. It's a complete failure. So they have to come to the knowledge of God. And he said, I'm going to give you this. There's going to be a better covenant because in the new covenant, you don't enter and then have to learn about God. You enter because you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have the knowledge of God written upon your heart. So everyone who enters into this new covenant enters by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And when there's this great revival that takes place in Israel with reference to the millennial kingdom, people are going to have an inward knowledge of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And they're going to put their faith and trust in Him. And they're going to then be entering into the new covenant relationship, which is how this millennial kingdom and the great tribulation that comes before it, but it's how it's constructed. It's going to be the knowledge of God. We know God. Does that mean you know everything about God? No. When we first became a Christian, we knew very little. We knew that Jesus Christ is the Savior. We know that He's the Son of God. And we're believing and trusting that God will save us through Him. He died on the cross to save us. That's about all I knew. That's probably about what you knew at the very beginning. And you say, well, that's what I knew. And then we start to know more and more and more. But we have known Him from the beginning. You enter into the new covenant with the knowledge of God in you. And the Lord, for all these years, looked at a people who were born into this position of great blessing, being the children of Israel, this set-aside nation of God. And yet they didn't know God in their hearts. And even the children didn't come to, many of the children did not come to the knowledge of God. So he says, I'm going to give you a better covenant. This is a conditional covenant. This is an unconditional covenant. But God says, I'm going to write the truth on your hearts. So every new covenant Christian becomes a Christian through the true knowledge of God. And we learn more and more. I wish that meant that when you become a Christian, we have the full knowledge of God written upon our hearts, which would mean We know every verse in the Bible by memory. Wouldn't that be wonderful? We have this total memory of all of God's Word. And we can just recite it from beginning to end. That would be really great. That's not what it means. It means to know Him. It's a relational aspect of our acquaintance with God. We know Him, and we're growing in our relational knowledge of God all the time. We have the full forgiveness of our sins. Well, first, let me just say this. Well, that's good about that. The full knowledge of God. The full forgiveness of our sins. In the Old Covenant, they had a covering, a yearly covering. If you did a big sin, you had to offer a lamb, or you had to offer a bird. You had to offer something. You had to shed blood. You go, you offer your sacrifice for the big sin that you committed. If there are all kinds of little sins, every day you commit little sins. So there's the atonement sacrifice. Every year the high priest would do the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice where he would, as if he goes in with all of the nation represented on the stones on his breastplate, and he goes in and he offers shed blood, and he offers it upon the Holy of Holies on the Ark of the Covenant. And he offers it at the on the throne of God. And God receives this covering, but it's year after year after year. It's a covering, continual covering. The full forgiveness of sins is what Jesus Christ did on the cross for all those who were covered in the past and for us as well. But it's the finished sacrifice. There are no more Day of Atonement sacrifices and coverings and coverings and coverings until the seed comes. When the seed comes, it's the full forgiveness of our sins. And then we have a new spirit within us. And this is God creating a new heart in us, a new spirit and a heart for God, which means we're not in a neutral stage with reference to God, but we are inclined to God. Our heart, we have a spirit that desires God. And so this is something that David had. He had a heart for God. He was desiring God. And you read the Psalms and you see this desiring God and desiring to be in the presence of God and the desiring the blessing of God, this desiring of God. Did every Old Testament saint have that? I don't know that. He's saying these are new aspects of this covenant relationship, so I kind of think that there were those who had a special sense of that. That would be David and others. But this is something that we all have. We have a heart that is inclined to God, which is one of the reasons why we like to read our Bibles. One of the reasons why we like to pray. And you say, well, I wish I would like to read my Bible and I wish I would like to pray more. And I say, well, God will ask God to help you with that because He's the one who gave you the heart that is inclined to Him. And we always know we're doing the right thing when we take a part of our day, we take and open up our Bible, we sit down and we read God's Word. And we spend time in prayer. And we, you know, nobody has to cram it down our throats that we need to do this. We are inclined to do this. We desire to do this. And sometimes we can get so busy, we don't do that. And then we think, I need to be doing that. Where did that, I need to be doing that? It's not because pastors stand up in the pulpit and say, you better read your Bible or else I'm going to come to your house and burn it down. Or, you know, you say, whoa, it's not a guilt trip that you do it. It's because you're inclined to God. That was missing in the Old Testament. I mean, and I'm not blaming the old people in the Old Testament. If I was back in the Old Testament, I'd have done the same thing that they did. But when the law was given to the people, they said, the law that you have given, we will do everything that you have commanded us. But they didn't have a heart for God. And so they never really did those things. They were always having a heart for idols and everything else that came along. And the great blessing, the fourth one, this great blessing, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is something we take for granted because we're well aware of that. But there, you know, Jesus Christ, when he was talking in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, he was talking about this blessing that was coming. And he says, there's sort of a little commentary that is written there. He says, he's talking about the Holy Spirit's presence and the Holy Spirit being with us. And he says, This he said, this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. This is in John chapter 7. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So there's this giving of the Spirit of God that is a part of the plan and purpose of God under the terms of this new covenant, which is a different aspect. And then in John chapter 14, when Jesus was talking to his disciples, he talked about, he said, this is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. That's John 14, verse 17. He will be in you. You wonder why the disciples weren't getting everything that Jesus Christ was teaching. And why he would say, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. They're going to put me on trial. I will be crucified. I will be lifted up. And then I will be raised from the dead 3 days later. And the disciples said, we don't really understand what that's all about, because we know that Jesus is the king and he's going to forever be the king because he came to establish his kingdom. And that thought was so primary in their minds that they couldn't even comprehend what he was saying to them. And he said it to them several times. But when the Spirit of God dwells in their hearts, and also in the upper room discourse, Jesus said, the Spirit of God is going to teach that truth to your hearts. He's going to be your teacher. He's going to guide you in all truth. That's when everything on the day of Pentecost and the days subsequently following it, that's when the disciples started seeing things with spiritual clarity. That's when all the lessons that were being taught to them by Jesus really was brought to bear upon their hearts. And they go, I get it now. I see what he was doing when he was feeding the 5,000. I see what he was doing as the bread of life. And that he is the bread of life. I get that now. And I know now what he was doing when we were in the boat and we were like sinking in the boat and he comes walking by as if, and we're like, as if he is going to keep on going by. They said, no, we need you in the boat with, we need you. Well, they didn't get that with the feeding of the 5,000, but they got it when they were in the storm and in this situation. We need you with us. Jesus said, we know that what he meant when he says, abide in me and I in you. You will bear much fruit if you abide in me. For without me, you can do nothing. And the disciples probably said, that's probably what we were doing in the boat when we were sinking and we were all going to drown out in the middle of this storm. In the middle, we can do nothing. And we need, without him, he's walking on the water. He's walking on top of the problem that's so great for us. We need him. So this is just, you know, I can put this up here, and sometimes I put this up and I look at knowledge of God in the heart, especially with students at school, because they just memorize this. And say, so you can remember this with the acrostic KISS, K-I-S-S. And K stands for knowledge, I stands for the I in sin. Sorry about that one. There's a little miss on that. But it's, and then the S is the small s. And the capital S, or big S, is for the Holy Spirit. So it's the knowledge of God on the heart, the full forgiveness of sins. I said, don't just say your sins are forgiven. The people in the past, their sins were forgiven. But this is the full forgiveness of your sins. This is a new spirit, a heart for God. That we were inclined to God. That God now has a people that desire him. And you may say, well, we're better than the Old Testament saints because we really desire to go to church. We desire to hear the Word of God. We desire the things about God. We have this inward desire for the things of God. So we must be a lot better than the Old Testament saints. And I say, no, we just have a better blessing. I'd like to go back to Old Testament times, but I don't want to go leave any of these things behind. I don't want to leave any of these things behind. To go back and see Moses lifting his thing and the sea parting and the people walking through. I'd love to see that, but I don't want to leave these things. Because as you look on, these are better promises. These are better provisions that God gives to us. And you ought to pray these provisions for yourself. God loves for us to pray what God is going to do. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May your name be set apart. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We're supposed to be praying that God's kingdom, the fullness of the kingdom, will come. And his will be done on the earth exactly like it is in heaven. And if this is the kingdom, and God's truth, God's will is being done here like it is in heaven, heaven is a messy place. And it's not a messy place. God's will in heaven is God's will perfectly done. And when he comes here to the earth, he's going to accomplish not only his kingdom, but his will upon the earth. This is going to be a wonderful thing. We're going to have the will of the righteous God here upon the earth. And we shall be here, as I said before, in glorified form. But we shall be with him. But all of these promises that God gives to us, these define us. This is the wonderful stuff that the Old Testament saints were to look forward to. This outpouring of the Spirit of God is an Old Testament sign of the coming of the Messiah. This pouring of the Spirit of God upon them. I mean, that's what they were expecting, and they didn't know exactly what all that was going to look like. But he explains and he gives a foretaste of that all the way in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He said, "I want you to look forward to these things taking place." We look back and should be thankful for all of these things taking place in our hearts and lives. So that's why I just think it's really important not just to memorize these things and have an acrostic and be able to say it and walk away from it. But I think when you're thinking of the Lord's Supper, if you remember some of these things or a couple of these things and be thankful to the Lord for the fact that we have a heart for God and we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, not just with us, but in us. And a heart for God and the full forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ and that we really know him as our Savior. You know, those are blessings that God says, "I'm going to give these to you." And these are not conditional. He doesn't say, "I'll give these to you if you be good. I'll give these to you as long as you keep believing in me." I'll give these to you, he says, unconditionally. They're based upon my sovereign giving. And so he gives us these really great blessings that God pours out. So if there's anything you remember about this promise theology, just think of this moving forward with first a small promise, repeated, features added to it, truth added to it, until you come to this, really the final covenant. This new covenant is the final covenant that's mentioned in the Bible. It's this final covenant that God says is going to not only be a part of what the church is, but if you're going to understand the millennial kingdom is not going to be the reconstruction of the Jews under the Mosaic Code. It's going to be under the new covenant. That's why I said this is going to be a national covenant for Israel that's going to look a lot like the church. It's going to look a lot like us. Because this is the first phase is the church, and I'll show you that in just a moment. But I just said there's a number of things you need to see as you look and start putting all these things together. One of the things that I talk about, this is biblical theology, which sort of explains what God is doing from beginning to end. And when you just put up these covenants and you put the Edenic promise, the Noahic covenant, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and new, you're kind of talking about the parts again. But you need to see how they fit together. And that's what I want to show you. This is one of the great ways they fit together because it all comes to Jesus Christ putting the new covenant. He accomplished the new covenant in his blood. And that's why it's so significant. So on the night before he's betrayed, he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant. This is my body broken for you. This is the blood that will be shed for you. This is what I've come to do. This is what I've come to establish." And this is going to be not only true for the church and the millennial kingdom, but it's going to be true for the kingdom of God and the new heavens and new earth forever. It's our standing. Well, let me put some of the pieces together again. Let's go. We'll go and look at this. Again, I'm just reminding you, the Edenic promise is the seed promise. Noahic is the seed promise. The Adamic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant is the seed covenant. And when I say a seed covenant, it means that the word seed is mentioned every time those covenants are mentioned. And sometimes, as I've said to you before, it's translated descendants, but it ought to be translated seed. And seed can refer to one, Jesus Christ, and it can refer to the many, those who are in Christ, the many. So sometimes it's appropriate to translate the word descendants, but it's the descendants related to Jesus Christ. So you have the seed covenant. Mosaic covenant, watch this disappear. It is not a seed covenant. The Mosaic covenant, in one sense, is an odd covenant in the Old Testament. It's not odd because it constitutes the nation of Israel as a nation. So it's a wonderful covenant. And the Mosaic law is a wonderful law. But it could have been that Moses was also be of the line of Jesus Christ. I mean, it'd be easy for Jesus to do that and say, I'm going to be not only the son of the woman, I'm going to be the son of Noah, I'm going to be the son of Abraham, and I'm going to be the son of Moses, and I'm going to be the son of David. But he's not a part of, he's not of the seed of Moses. And he is the seed of David. And when he comes, he is the seed who is Jesus Christ. And he comes as the suffering Savior, and he comes as the reigning King. It's important to see that this Mosaic covenant, and that's one of the reasons I draw the distinctions about this, is a corporate covenant. It's a conditional covenant. If you will obey me, I will bless you in the land. It's the blessing in the land is conditional on the people obeying. If they don't obey, he will not bless them in the land, which is why the northern kingdom went into Assyria in 722 and the southern kingdom went into Babylon in 586, the final destruction of the three destructions of Jerusalem. They went into captivity because they did not and could not keep the law. You come to the New Testament, it says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It was never the way of salvation. But they couldn't even keep the law to be a nation blessed by God. I mean, it seems to me, and the prophets would come and remind the people of the importance of being faithful to God. I mean, this is the God who says, I'll cause your crops to grow, I'll cause your children to live when they're born, I'll feed you, I'll heal your diseases, I'll fight your enemies. Whatever you need, I'll provide for you. I mean, you'd think that somebody would be walking around and say, hey, to the nation of Israel, hey, when you guys are thinking about these false gods and everything else, get that out of your mind. We ain't going there. God says if we'll be faithful to him, he'll provide for us and everything that we possibly could need. All we got to do is love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our soul, and with all our might. And all we got to do is love our neighbors as ourselves. That's what we have to do. We need to be careful to do this because this is the means by which God's blessing will be upon us. And I'm sure there were some people who were saying that. But most of the people went, well, you know, whatever, and they did other things. And they never really were obedient, not under the judges, not under the kings. And finally God said, that's enough, and you're going into captivity. He brought back a portion of that. They go in the land. When Jesus Christ came, they rejected the Messiah, so they're gone again. Now they're back in the land again. Is God doing something? I think so. Does that mean the Lord's coming soon? I think it's always appropriate to say the Lord is coming soon. It may be. I mean, it's sort of very interesting that Israel is in the land again. But I'm saying this seed promise is what moves forward. And every time you see the seed promise mentioned, there are other things that are added to that, other provisions. And when you come to David, and about halfway, well, not halfway, but a little further away down from David, if you're coming out into this area right here, you're finding out that this Messiah is the Son of God. Up to this point, you're believing, up to this point of being the Son of God, if I can get this thing to come on again, there we go. Up to this point, people don't know that this Messiah is going to be Almighty God. But they know now. And that's why when he came doing things that only God could do. Because he has to be the mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God. But I'm just saying, that's what is revealed. Emmanuel, God with us. He's this child that is born. So you're looking at that and you're saying, this is wonderful truth that Isaiah is revealing. And he also reveals his death upon, not the cross, but his atoning work. He was wounded for our transgressions. Our iniquities were laid upon him. That's imputation. That's this atoning work that Jesus Christ accomplishes. So, I mean, the whole thing about him being the one who saves us and the one who rules over us and reestablishes, all of that is just like, it's just explained slowly. The Lord loves to give promises and promise and promise. And he fulfills all his promises. So here we have the suffering Savior who has come and accomplished the fullness of salvation, raised from the dead. He goes to heaven. He says, I'm coming again. And when he comes, he's not going to come in a little manger. It's not going to be the humble little Jesus and Jesus living for 30 years upon the earth, really withholding all that he is. It's not going to be that. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's going to come as I'm sure people thought he was coming the first time around. That's the way I would think he would come. I think it would be this grand display in the sky and everything else. But when Jesus Christ comes, it's going to be amazing, an amazing coming. But he's coming, first time he came in humility. And here's this Jesus, here's the Son of God and the Savior, and he really begins in a barn, in a feeding trough. The nice thing about that is the only way you can go is up. You know, I mean, it's just, you're at the bottom. I mean, it isn't going to get any lower than this. I guess no barn and no feeding trough, just lying down out in the bushes or something. But here is Jesus Christ in this most humble situation. And it's just like God to make things out of nothing. And he certainly did that with his Son. So this is the starting point, this humble beginning. And the announcement is made to shepherds. Shepherds in the field. I mean, everything about this is just humble come tumble time, as Tim Huggins used to say. Usually when we're riding bikes, he spoke of humble come tumble. But it's just this humiliating circumstance of just out of nowhere comes this Jesus. But he comes to fulfill these promises. And God loves to bring something out of nothing. That's what he did when he created the world. That's what he does when he presents the Lord Jesus Christ out of this little child that is born in a stable from parents who are insignificant. I think he had wonderful parents, but they are insignificant, humanly speaking. I mean, when he says he's going to be the child of David, I'm thinking he's going to be the child of a king. I always remind people, I'm related to George Washington. Did you know that makes me wonderful? You guys are all laughing at me. There's a lot of people related to George Washington. There's a lot of people related to famous people. But because I'm related to George Washington, it doesn't mean I can go to Washington, D.C. and sleep in the White House. I'd like to have that kind of privilege. I just don't. As soon as I try to, I'd love to go and give that explanation just to hear what people say to me. They go, yeah, right. You know, call the security people to get this guy out of here. But I'm just saying, Joseph and Mary, both related to David, both related to David, both qualified for the promise, but it's out of nowhere. But here's this line that goes to Jesus Christ. And this Mosaic code, well, there's more to be said about that, but this Jesus Christ comes. Let me talk about this Abrahamic covenant. That line down there is significant. what God was doing when he, you know, said, okay, we're going from this point, this line right here becomes very significant in the working of God. It's a different color, just like this goes to a different color. These are different periods. The Abrahamic covenant is one of the main covenants of the Old Testament scriptures. And it is a seed promise. And it promises land, nation, and blessing. That's what God promised Abraham. He said, the land that you walk on, you walk all over this place, I'm going to give it to you. I think he is going to give it to Abraham. When you have the millennial kingdom, the Old Testament saints are going to be raised from the dead. I think that's when God's going to say, Abraham, that land, that's yours. He's not going to say, I'm going to give it to you, Abraham, in the sense I'm going to give it to your great, 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 great grandchildren. I'm going to give that land to you. When God makes a promise to someone, he keeps the promise that he makes to someone. But he promised him land. And he promised to make a nation out of him. And Abraham died. The only land he owned was a small little plot of land where he buried his Sarah and family members. That's all he owned. He never saw the nation. But the Lord blessed him. He saw the blessing that the Lord gave to him, but not in the way of this huge blessing, not this blessing of a nation that is established over the whole of the earth with Jesus, with the seed sitting upon the throne, reigning as God and man, God and man and King and Savior over the whole. Abraham never saw any of that. Did he believe that God would give land, nation, and blessing? Yeah, he certainly did. And this promise that God gave of this land, nation, and blessing is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He comes, his first coming, to establish this new covenant and the blessings of this new covenant at the cross. And he's coming as the reigning king, and that's when this land and nation and blessing, because the land that God is going to give is the whole of the earth. And the nation is going to be the nation of Israel with Jesus Christ seated upon the throne in Jerusalem, reigning over the whole of the earth. And the blessing is going to be his blessing, causing the crops to grow, causing there will be no hospitals, there will be no sickness. The people who live in that millennial kingdom are going to live for the most of that period of time. Because you have this one who's providing for them. I mean, this is when God makes a promise, he keeps his promise. So when you see this land, I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you nation, I'm going to give you blessing. God is the God who keeps his word. And you say, well, clearly he didn't give us land and nation and blessing, but I think we're going to be participating in this land, nation, and blessing. But when we became Christians, we didn't get land. We didn't get 5 acres of land if you become a Christian. We could go around and tell people that. That'd be a great deal. You know, you get 10 acres, 5 acres, or how much land. But it's not stipulated, but I'm just, you get a land and part of this nation and blessing. You know, you look at that and you just say, well, when Jesus came and died on the cross, did all that just go away? And I said, no, it didn't go away. What he promised, he fulfills. That's why I think this millennial kingdom is going to be on the earth. But I think that because the Old Testament passages of Scripture which talk about the ruins being rebuilt, there's not going to be ruins in the new heavens and new earth. It's not going to be the ruins being rebuilt in the new heavens and new earth, because God's going to take the whole of all of the universe. He's going to burn it all up and he's going to renew it. New, not brand new. It will be brand new, but it will be new, renewed with superior innovations. Superior innovations. So, well, what does that mean? I said, that's just what the word new means. There's two words for new. One is brand new. Superior innovations means it's going to be bigger and better. Jesus in glorified body was able to walk, to appear in the midst of a room when the doors were all locked with his disciples. He had glorified body. Was that a prerogative that only the Son of God has in glorified body? Maybe. I don't know. We're going to rise up into the air. This body cannot rise up into the air. I have tried. My dream was to be able to dunk a basketball. I was never able to do that. I could grab the rim. That's as far as I got. I couldn't even stuff a tennis ball. My dream was to be able to just get up there and, you know, we're going to fly. This body cannot fly. It's going to. When we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, the whole of the Church of Jesus Christ, all of the saints from the whole of the church age, all of the saints rising up to meet the Lord in the air, that's going to be the first time you fly, and you're going to be looking at Jesus. But go ahead and look down, but you don't have to worry. Because you are rising up in the air, and that's a quality of this glorified body. We'll be able to just do that on our own? I don't know. But I know when we have the new heavens and new earth, it may be superior to anybody. We may travel the whole of the universe. And God may make every place in this universe, not just a desolate star or a desolate planet, but He may have them. I don't know what He's doing. But you can think about all the wonders of what God could do, but He's going to turn all of His creative talents and abilities loose. Totally amazing. I get amazed with just our technology when people start doing things with technology. And I always tell people, Dick Tracy, when we looked at the comics, Dick Tracy had this watch that had he could talk to people. And I always thought that was the silliest thing in the world, because my concept of a phone was something that had a cable to it. You had to have a cable to the other phone. Somehow you had to have this running cable. I just thought I said, that'll never happen. That'll never happen. And now we can have cell phones and talk and all this stuff. Just totally amazing. And there's a lot of other wild and crazy things that are coming as far as technology is concerned. I mean, it's amazing the stuff that people are doing. When do you see what God can do? Where do you see what that's like? But that's what this whole thing is, and this whole land, nation, blessing that God promised Abraham. It's like, here's this little nation of Israel. Everything, it's just a little small, it's right in the middle of everything. I always say when you play the game Risk, that's the hardest part of the board to defend, because everybody can come at you from all these different angles. It's like the worst place. Not so for God. And this whole blessing that God is going to establish. Why? Because His dominion is important to God. His dominion was rejected over here. It's not going to be rejected over here. God's dominion is going to be firmly in place. So that's one of the things that puts things together as well. Here's this Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant has... what's the relationship of the Abrahamic covenant to the Mosaic covenant? Well, the Mosaic covenant explains the redemptive aspect, the salvation aspect of the Mosaic covenant, of the Abrahamic covenant. When God promised blessing, that salvation blessing is further explained by the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant not only talked about sacrifices and talked about God dwelling in the midst of His people, and He talked about all these feasts and all these days that point all to Jesus Christ. The whole of the law points to the Lord Jesus Christ in all the things that are promised in the law. And the law was given to show the people that they needed the seed. It was not a seed promise. It was to show them that they needed the seed, because as a nation constituted under this law, they could not even keep themselves in the blessing when God said, I'll give you everything. I mean, it's amazing. You look at this and just think, you know, I tell the students, I say this to you before, but to me, it's just ridiculous. If somebody said to you, if I said to the students, okay, if you guys will stay friendly with me, I will give you your college education, I'll pay for it. If you ever get sick, I'll pay for your hospital bills. If you need a car, I'll buy your car. If you need a house, I'll buy your house. Whatever you need food, I'll pay for all your food. I'll pay for all your everything. All your, I'll pay for the whole thing. All you have to do is be friendly with me. You would think that if I could make such a promise, that those students would be able to pick up the telephone once a week and go, "Hello, friend. Nice to talk with you again." I'd say, "Yeah. Nice to have you as a friend. Yeah, we're friends." You think they would call me every, you know, think they could do that? To have that kind of thing? Can you imagine somebody doing that for you? You say, "Man, that'd be great." That's what the Lord promised. They never did it. That shows them, not only do they need a Savior to save them as a nation, but they need a Savior to save their souls from sin and death. They need both. Salvation has always been by faith in the seed. This is not this whole concept of if you do a conditional covenant was not a conditional covenant for salvation. When the Scofield Bible came out, Scofield made some loose statements about stuff like that, and he was highly criticized of teaching two ways of salvation. One for the New Testament saints by grace, and in the Old Testament, the salvation by law. But he was never teaching that, or if he ever thought that, that would have been a wrong thing for him to do. But this national covenant was indeed a conditional covenant. But it shows them the need. In order for the Abrahamic covenant and all the promises to be fulfilled that God spoke to Abraham, in order for that to be fulfilled, there has to be a Savior. They have to have a different kind of covenant than this conditional covenant. So again, you come to this new covenant, and here comes Jesus Christ as the Savior, and I put the cross all the way down, because I'll show you again, because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the redemptive aspect. He completely fulfills that. That's one of the reasons why covenant theologians say, well, Jesus Christ fulfilled all the ceremonial aspects of the law. Because clearly, all of the sacrifices and the finished sacrifice point to Jesus Christ. The whole of the tabernacle and the temple all point to Jesus Christ. And he comes and he is the fulfillment of all of those things. I'll show you that in a little different picture when we get the next slide. But it's fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me give you one more and then we'll take a break. The Davidic covenant explains the royal aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. If you have the Abrahamic covenant and God promises land, nation, and blessing, that blessing has to save people, and that blessing and nation and land is related to this, the royal, or, and I meant royal, I mean kingly. He has to be the king. He has to be the Savior, and the Mosaic covenant points to the fact that he has to be the Savior, and this seed has to be this king. And so you have the promises that David said, "I'll build a house for you. You've always been living in a tent. I'll build a house for you." And God said, "No, I'll build a house for you. And the house I'm going to build for you is that your son shall sit upon the throne forever." And that son he's speaking of is not Solomon. Solomon was the one who built the house. But it's not Solomon, but it was and is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see that when Jesus Christ comes again and he will fulfill this royal aspect of Jesus Christ reigning as the king upon the earth, exactly as promised. What was promised to Abraham? This is not Jesus Christ reigning in the new heavens and new earth. He's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the new heavens and new earth. But this reign is going to be upon the earth. Why? Because Jesus promised it was going to be so. And again, if you go back and read in Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 36 is very plain about it. You're going to rebuild the ruins. I'm going to cause your crops to grow, and you're going to harvest those crops. And it's talking about this worldly blessing that God is going to give. That's why this whole If you have promise theology, this promise theology just traces, it's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the seed. And all the covenants point to Him and they fit together. They really fit together. I'm not making this stuff up. I'm just saying when you look at the way in which these covenants are given, you know, they point to the blessing that only Jesus Christ Himself can provide. So it's great truth, but let's take a break. Went a little long. Someone went a little long. Can't figure that out, but it'd be good to take a little break. Okay. Let me say one more thing, but it doesn't really mean one more thing. But let me say one more thing about this Mosaic covenant that is also really important to see about these covenants, because the Mosaic covenant is a unique covenant that God Himself said would be replaced. And again, if you look at Ezekiel, turn your Bibles and look at Ezekiel, but Jeremiah 31. And here this statement is made, 31 and verse 31, where there's this replacement. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He doesn't say I will make a new covenant with He doesn't say I'll make a new covenant with the church. We're included in those blessings. Behold, the days are coming, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. He will make it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's what He's going to do. It's what He says. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. The Lord was faithful, but they broke that covenant. What covenant is that? Well, that's the Mosaic covenant. The covenant that I made when I brought them out of the land. That's that national Mosaic covenant, the law. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's a change there. Okay, so what, Israel's already your people? He said, no. When I write the word of God upon their hearts, then they will be my people. They will be my people in the sense that they obey me, that they follow me, that they love me. They walk with me. They have relationship with me. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. That's what they had to do in the old covenant. They had to teach their children. They shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And then he says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If these ordinances depart before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and if the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. The seed of Israel, He cannot cast off the seed of Israel. I mean, it's just impossible, and that's really speaking of the many of all that He's going to do. And He says this day is coming when the Lord will, the days are coming, the Lord, the city shall be built for the Lord. It shall be built, I'm not going to go through and read the whole thing, but it shall be built for the Lord. This is... And again, I look at this and I say, when does this happen? And you can spiritualize this passage if you want to and say, well, this is just talking about the great things that we experience as New Covenant Christians. I said, we're brought into these blessings. There's no question about the fact that we're brought into these blessings. But there's also no question about the fact that He's made a promise to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And what He said about the Lord, and He tells about the place where it's going to be built, and that place where He's talking about is in Jerusalem. When does that happen? I mean, the Church of Jesus Christ has never built a place for the Lord in Jerusalem. I mean, if you go to Jerusalem and you visit the Holy Land, you will go and you will visit Catholic Church is built on every conceivable place that Jesus did anything. And probably most of the time it's in the wrong place. But, you know, because how do you go back for all these years and figure out where Jesus Christ was doing this or that? So there are some places that are really wonderful and you can go and see things, but mostly you have, you know, churches on this and churches on that all over the place. But even so, the Church of Jesus Christ has never gone to build Ezekiel's temple. We haven't done that. Ezekiel's temple is bigger than the temple and the temple mound that is in Jerusalem today. It's going to be bigger. That's what the Lord says is going to be built. We want to build a place for the Lord, build Ezekiel's temple. It's coming. But it hasn't happened yet. And I read this passage and I read about this and I say, well, this is what the Lord has done in saying, I'm going to make a better covenant. This Mosaic covenant was a covenant designed to show that you need the seed. The new covenant is a replacement of that covenant. So the way I draw this is I just draw it like this is the old covenant and the law. And this law goes to the cross. And when I talk about the law being fulfilled at the cross, I talk about the totality of the law being fulfilled at the cross. It's not just the ceremonial law and the civil law, because you can read your whole Old Testament and you'll never find parts marked out civil, ceremonial, and moral. The whole thing is civil, ceremonial, and moral. The whole thing. So people want to divide up the law into those parts and have the moral law continuing in this day and have Christians going and being obedient to the moral law. 9 of the 10 commandments are mentioned again in the New Testament. The Sabbath is not mentioned. But 9 of the 10 commandments are mentioned, and God's morality is the same in every one of these periods of time. But the law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only person who ever lived his entire life as a baby, as a young man, as a young boy, as a teenager, as a young man, and in his ministry, and he completely lived according in perfection to the law of God. And some people say, well, that's the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us, is his obedience. That's his active obedience is imputed to us. That may well be. People like to talk about that. I go back and forth in my mind a little bit on that. But the righteous, the Jesus Christ who is righteous in every part of his holy being is also charged to our account. The passive obedience, the what Jesus is by nature. And the righteousness of Christ is charged to our account. So I look at the law and I say, in Jesus Christ, I perfectly measure up to the law of God. There's nobody that can say that but Jesus. But I say it's because his righteousness is charged to my account. What rightly belongs to Jesus Christ is charged to someone who does not deserve it. The righteousness that belongs to Jesus Christ is imputed to someone. It belongs to him, but it's mine. Luther called it the alien righteousness of Christ, because it's always alien to me, not in the sense that it isn't mine, but it's always Christ's righteousness. And it's the forgiveness that Christ accomplished for me at the cross. He took my sins. When he was wounded for me. So when they stripped the flesh from his back, as he is wounded, I am healed. As he is crucified and as he is slain, I am healed. Because he did all that, as God poured out his wrath, his eternal wrath upon his eternal son for my eternal salvation and for my eternal forgiveness, as he obtained all of this at the cross, that's the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And all of that, his righteousness is then given to me. So I stand before God as someone who lived in perfection to the law of God. Every requirement, God looks at me and says, oh, you are perfect. Oh, you are sinless. And that's why I say, when I hear that and I always think that, every time I think this, I think we stand, and really that happened when we were justified, when you were first saved. That's when God looks at you and justifies you. He says, you are perfect. No sin and completely righteous. The moment you're saved, that's our standing before God. That's just totally awesome. And that's why I said, when if I was aware of that moment when and God was actually in the, I was in the presence of God as we will be in the presence of Jesus Christ, and he would say that to me, I'm quite sure that I would turn around and try to figure out who he's talking about. He can't be talking about me. I don't even measure up to my standard. I'd like to be a better Christian than I am. I can't even measure up to my own standard of what a Christian should be like. I can beat myself up and beat myself up over and over again in the way I live the Christian life. I'd like to be better. I'd like to do better. But I never forget my standing before God. That's what Jesus Christ did. That's why the law points to him. And the fullness of the law. Every aspect of the law. Civil, ceremonial, moral. The whole of it. Completely fulfilled by Jesus Christ at the cross. And that's why I like that yellow line to go and hit the cross and stay at the cross. Because it was fulfilled there. And Jesus Christ is called the mediator of a new covenant. That's why Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator, because he is the God-man. So he is the mediator between God and mankind. That's why I said the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross has no reference to angels. Angels don't know about being saved. They know about not ever falling. Some fell. They're the demons and Satan himself. But God made all of the angels at one time. He made Adam and Eve at one time. And there's a family tree that goes down from Adam and Eve. And we're all a part of that tree. But that's not the way that angels are. But even angels don't know what it is to be saved. Because there is no salvation for demons. And if a demon would come and say, I believe in Jesus, I made a mistake, could Jesus save someone like me? And the answer is no. And the reason why is because you're not a God, you're not God, and you're not man. And the death of Jesus Christ pertains to God and man. That's why Jesus can't be a mixture of God and man. He has to be completely God and man in one person. So he relates to God, he relates to man. If he's like this, it's kind of a conglomerate of some other kind of being, a God-man being. But he is what the theologian said about Jesus Christ, he has two natures in one person. And those two natures are never mixed. But it's one person. So I can't even think about that either. That's like trying to think of the triune God, where there are three persons in one nature. Three persons in one nature. Now you have two natures in one person. And that's a myth. I believe it. I absolutely believe it. I just can't think about it in my head. I can't think of two and one at the same time, and I can't think about three and one at the same time. So I believe it. But this Jesus is the one who goes to the cross as the mediator of the new covenant. And he's called the mediator of the new covenant. This new covenant that is promised is made possible only because of the seed. So the covenants go along with the seed. But he comes to mediate this new covenant that is promised, that is far superior to the law. And he doesn't overlook the law. He doesn't throw the law aside. He doesn't come and say, oh, the law doesn't mean anything. Forget about that. I'm just going to give you a new covenant. He said, no, I'm going to fulfill the law. And you can talk about a lot of people who think that salvation is by doing the law. There's a lot of Jews today who have that position, but there's none of them that will say, I've done it perfectly. They say, do it the best you can. Have a good attitude, have a good heart attitude, just try to do it every day as best you can, and that's good enough for God. And I say, it's not good enough for God. What is good enough for God is righteousness and holiness, and that's Jesus, who is righteous and holy in life and righteous and holy in his being, and all of that righteousness is charged to our account. That's why we're acceptable in the presence of God, and that's why we're not afraid when we think of dying. I'm not really looking forward to dying. That's not something I go, you know, someday I'm going to die. That'll be good, you know, and I'm just not ready to get on that bus right now and take off. But when I think about, I don't think about dying and think about being afraid of entering into the presence of the Lord. I just got through saying, I can beat myself up every day, but why am I not afraid? And the answer is because of who I am in Christ. Because of who I am in Christ. And I'll stand in the presence of God and he'll say, you're perfect. And I'll say, Christ is perfect. And he'll say, you are perfect in Christ. Because you are in Christ and Christ is in you. And you have all of that. And so he comes to establish this covenant. Well, the amazing thing is this new covenant is this whole period of time. And there's really two phases of this covenant. And the first phase is the phase we're living in right now. And the Apostle Paul loved to talk about this. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. And he loved to go back in the Old Testament. And you can find this in Romans, you can find it in a number of places in the Bible, but he loves in Galatians as well. But he loves to go back in the Old Testament and speak of God saying to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And the prophets talk about the salvation of the Gentiles. And you can find passages, if you look at, well, look at Romans quickly. Instead of just talking about this, you can just see in places where Apostle Paul goes off on the blessings that we have. Romans chapter 9. Most of us think of Romans chapter 9. We think of the sovereignty of God with reference to Romans chapter 9. That's a great thing, but it's the God who keeps his promises. The question is, what has happened to Israel? Because by the time Paul wrote the Romans, it was very clear that more Gentiles were being saved than Jews. So when God talks about the God who justifies, the God who sanctifies, and the God who glorifies, and the God who keeps his word and keeps his promise, and somebody in the back row is raising their hand saying, yeah, but what about the Jews? Is God going to keep his word to the Jews? I mean, I thought they were the, God was making his promises to them. So what's happened to them? And nobody, never does the Apostle Paul say, oh yeah, well, God's all done with the Jews. He's doing something. No, he says, God is going to fulfill his promises with the Jews. And when the time of the Gentiles comes in, he's going to do another great work among the Jews. But notice what he says. Look at, not the part about the sovereignty of God, but look when he comes, he's saying about the God who never fails to keep his word. That's what Romans 9 is talking about. This sovereign God. And he chooses and he accomplishes his choice. So, but then he's just, remember that includes us. And he says in verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. This is the sovereignty of God in our salvation. Even us who he called, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles. Now notice these verses that he pulled. He pulls up Hosea. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be of the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work upon the earth. And Isaiah says, unless the Lord has Sabaoth has left a seed, we have become like Sodom and we have become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were by works of the law. For they stumbled and the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And he pulls up these passages on the Gentiles being saved. And God hardening the hearts, really, of the children of Israel. And this whole period of time, this whole period of the church is really to make the children of Israel jealous of the blessing that has been granted to the Gentiles. And then God will pour out his blessing upon Israel. And that's in chapter 11. You keep reading on this, and the blessings are poured out in great blessing to the Gentiles. Look at the end of in chapter 15 of Romans. It says in verse 8. Let me begin with verse 7. I read quickly here. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ has received us to the glory of God. And I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you people. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who rises to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may be abound in the hope and power of the Holy Spirit. This is mentioned, you know, Paul was just loving to go forth with the gospel message unto the Gentiles, with the authority of Scripture behind him. Because God's purpose was not like, oh, the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, what am I going to do now? God said, well, I know, I'll go to the Gentiles. God's purpose from the very beginning has been to the blessing of the whole of this world. And I'm not making light of God's choosing Israel as a nation, because that's a wonderful choice. They are the people of God according to his choice. And God said, I'll make a nation out of you, Abraham, and he's going to do that. And the blessings in Romans chapter 11 will be clearly seen. But what I am saying is that God's purpose is that we should be saved. That's one of the reasons why Jesus Christ didn't come when the disciples expected him to rise up into heaven and to rise up into the presence of the Ancient of Days and then come to the earth and establish his kingdom forever. If that had happened, we wouldn't be here. But God is waiting to accomplish his purposes among the Gentiles until all who are going to be saved are saved. And then he will come. That I know for sure. And then Jesus Christ is going to do the second phase of this. And that's Romans 11, verses 25 through 32. We don't have time to read it tonight. But that's when his purposes are accomplished with the nation of Israel. And he will be faithful to his word. And every promise that God has ever made, to every person that he has ever made it, and to every Christian that he's ever made it, and every promise to you, God will always keep his word. Every purpose God will accomplish in you, through you, to you, for you, exactly as God has promised it. That's the hope that we have. So I love to talk about this, because it's just like explaining this God who keeps his word, who accomplishes his purposes, who saves us, who reestablishes his dominion over the whole of his creation to the glory of God. And this whole promise theology is the story of the God and the glory of God forever. Let me just put one more thing. This is God's progressive revelation in Jesus Christ to the glory of God. To the glory of God. That's promise theology. And I've learned a lot from covenant theology. I've learned a lot from dispensational theology. I don't throw either one of those systems out the window. But I think promise theology and pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and the fullness of all the promises in Christ is a better way to look at our Bibles. And the Bible is given to us, whether you're a dispensationalist or covenant theologian or a promise theology, this Bible is given to us that we may know God. And so they all explain the purposes of God and carrying it out in one way or another. I just like this explanation because God says, I'm going to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. That's my purpose. God's purpose is to sum up all things in Him. So it's great truth. So that's promise theology. And I hope it encourages your soul. You should be encouraged with the God who gives promises and keeps His promise. Because the God who said to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, is going to fulfill that promise to you. He's not going to apply it to somebody else. He's not going to give it to somebody else. He's not going to forget about it. The God who makes promises is the God who provides. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are so faithful. We're thankful for Your love that overwhelms our sinfulness, our foolishness, our wickedness, our stupidity. And Your love saves us and secures our forgiveness and clothes us in Your righteousness and one day will clothe us in Your glory. If there's ever anyone and any people that are deserving, we are those people. And yet we rejoice in the assurance and the certainty of promise that You make in Your word. And we have a great hope in Jesus Christ. We have a great hope, Father, in You. Thank You for the blessings You give. Thank You for the Holy Spirit. Thank You for the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Thank You that we are baptized into the body of Christ and that You abide in us and Jesus abides in us and the Spirit indwells us. We're thankful for the presence of You in us, through us, for great blessing. And so we pray that You will use us for Your glory. And we pray that we might walk with You day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What's that?
Next class is January 4th.
Yeah, that's right. One other thing is this class, you're fine. For the next 2 weeks, we're not meeting. We don't meet for the Christmas week, and we don't meet for the New Year's week. So the next 2 weeks, we're not going to be here. So you're welcome to come and sit here if you want to, but we won't be here. Anyway, thank you.